Thank you guys for leading us this morning. And here's the thing. The more you guys move toward the back, the more I just move down closer. That's how we're going to work this. So, in case you haven't noticed when you walked in this morning, things are a little bit different. Things look differently this morning. Feels a bit different this morning, doesn't it? Yeah. Lori, I think, has been crying for how long?
6 months.
6 months. We are creatures that resist change. And I think I'm 37, and it feels like the older I get, the more my resistance to change grows. Mr. Billy? And so there's a great deal of fear and trepidation in my heart over the change that God has brought about here and is continuing to bring about here. And so let me just go ahead and put your mind at ease. I want to dispel any rumors about, you know, things drastically changing or anything. It's all true. Things are going to drastically change. We are going to change some things. And here's why I'm a little bit nervous about this, because I don't want to make it, you know, Glenn and I have talked about it, and so any change that comes now, I don't want to make it look like it was lacking, elsewhere or in different times. But here's some things we're going to do differently, so just throwing this out there, some practical things, and then we'll get into the heart of how we're going to look at change, substantial change that's going to happen. You know, we joke about TGP time. We're going to execute TGP time, as in put to death, TGP time, okay? Here's what my pledge is to you, what our pledge is to you, those of us who are in leadership on Sunday mornings. We're going to start on time. We're going to honor your time. It's going to be meaningful. Here's my goal. We're going to recapture some of the sacredness of Sunday mornings, and then we're going to let you go on time. And again, this isn't a shot at how we've done things in the past. And so I want to encourage you, be here on time, because we're going to start on time. And we're going to finish on time, okay? And so that's one of the things that's going to change. Our worship service is going to look a little bit different than it has in the past. You've noticed normally we sing longer than that. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time of musical worship. We're going to worship through hearing, preaching, and depending on the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word of God in our hearts, worship in that way. And then we're going to have another time of musical worship where we respond to what God has spoken to us through His Word, through different elements. We'll be talking about that in a little bit. And so there's change coming. But here's what automatically happens when change comes. Our blood pressure goes up. Like, there are physiological things that happen to us whenever we feel stressed. Like, so our blood pressure goes up and all those things because we are people that resist change. But here's, and if you've heard me speak at all over any amount of time, you've heard me use this passage and preach on this passage in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says something that seems to be a bit odd, seems to be a little bit far-fetched, seems to be a little bit pie in the sky, a little bit lofty, a little bit unrealistic. He says these words in Philippians chapter 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. You've heard that, right? And so we hear that, we think that's good, that's churchy. Paul is supposed to say that because he's a holy man, right? But there's no way Paul really believes that. Because how can you believe that whenever we are, God, it's hard. We say goodbye to Kevin, you know, we say goodbye to Brandon. We say goodbye to people we've been worshiping beside for years. How do we rejoice? Paul then says, so rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He says, let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. So here's what he's encouraging us to do as believers, or how we are to be as believers. When we face transition, when we face change, when we face trial, when we go through suffering, and he expects us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Your gentleness be known to everyone. So we're not to be, here's what that means. We're not to be people of emotional roller coasters. Right? Like we have no solid handles to hold on to when life gets hard. Paul discourages that. He's encouraging us, man, you're not to be rocked by every little thing that enters into your life. How is that possible? Paul says this, because the Lord is at hand. So here's what Paul is saying. When change comes, when trials come, when suffering comes, how do we rejoice in the face of that? What handles do we have to hold on to give ourselves some sense of stability and security when those things rock us to the core? Here's what Paul is saying we hold on to, that the Lord Jesus is right by us at all times. And so when I first read that, I was like, okay, well that means this. Jesus is our means of escape, right? That Jesus is the one that makes me better. He makes my life bearable. That's what I thought. And that's true. Jesus does do that. He brings us joy, right? Weeping endures for a night, but because of Jesus, joy comes in the morning. But just through studying this, I've learned it's much more than that. It's not just that Jesus calls me to rejoice because he can cause me to rejoice. It's Jesus. I rejoice in the light of suffering, even if Jesus doesn't make it right, because Jesus is worthy of my worship, regardless if he makes it right in the way that I think he's supposed to make it right. And so our Sunday mornings together, this is what I want us to look at this morning. Our Sunday mornings together will be all about everything we do. Everything we do. Lori and I were talking this week, Lori and Ryan and I were talking this week about how we do a welcome. We want the welcome to point to worship of Jesus, right? We want how we do announcements to focus people in on the worship of Jesus, because he's worthy. Even in the midst of change and trial and suffering, he's worthy. And so this is the Jesus we're talking about. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. He was not absent in Genesis 1. He was right there working. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Right? He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the glue for the universe. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's an astounding statement. Here's what that means. Anything and everything we could ever possibly need to know about God the Father, we can see in Jesus the Son. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him bodily. Everything we could ever want to know or need to know about the Father, we can see in the Son, this man, Jesus, who took on flesh. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you a holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is the Jesus we worship. So here's my fear, is that every Sunday we come and we meet and we go into autopilot when we walk through those doors. Jesus is worth more than our autopilot Sundays. Jesus is worth more than our autopilot Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays. But when we meet corporately, this is where we're going to push you. Your leadership that God has placed here, we're going to push you to be intentional about engaging in worship of God in the flesh, Jesus. That's our goal. To kick us all out of autopilot. So, how are we going to do that? There are several ways we're going to do that. Number one is worship, or one of the ways we're going to do that is worship through giving. Worship through giving. And this is not going to be a sermon on tithing, but it includes that. We worship through what we give. That is one of the ways we're going to actively, intentionally worship together on Sunday mornings. It's not just going to be about tithes. We're going to worship through the giving of ourselves. I think about Paul in Philippians when he talks about pouring out himself as a drink offering. Man, we're all in about individualism. That's what America is. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're the frontier people. We're self-dependent. We're rugged. And the church pushes all those ideas out of the way and says we are one body that operates as one body. And so here's the truth. Everybody ready? The Bible's very clear on this, that each one of us have been gifted with things from the Father. We have been given gifts directly from the Father. This is what we all need to be well aware of, though. The sole reason is for the edification of the church. You were not given your gift to highlight yourself. You were given your gift to build the church up. And so, let me ask you this. What gift have you been given? And how are you using it to edify the church? It is my personal goal to push us, push each one of you, to push myself to worship through engaging the body with our gifts we've been given by God. And so there are some very practical needs. And some of you are musically gifted. We have some gaps. Kyle, you're a gap. Thank you, Danny. Some of you have been gifted in that way, and it's time to step up. We have a need for people to love on our kids in the back on Sunday mornings, right? And really all you need for that is you need to have an abundance of patience and a desire to see little ones love Jesus. If you have those two things, you're qualified. So Miss Bonnie is going to be asking for people to help. And we need to step up with the gifts that God has given us to help. It would be a nightmare if there were four people who had to spend every Sunday back there. That would be tough. But if we all share the load, it'll be manageable. Everybody understand? We're going to worship actively through the giving of ourselves on Sunday mornings. We're going to plug in the things that God has gifted us with in order to edify and to build up the church. The other thing is this, we are going to worship through the giving of our resources. And I am not ignorant of the economical times in which we live. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount that we spent 2 years in Life Group, Jesus warns us about the natural inclination of our heart to hoard up treasures on earth whenever treasures in heaven are waiting, right? And so every Sunday we're going to give you an opportunity to actively participate in the giving of your resources. And it's going to look a little bit different. To get us out of autopilot, I've been thinking of ways to do this. And so here's what's going to happen during the last worship set. After the preaching, and where there's time for us to respond to what God has said, There will not be an offering plate passed, because that's way too easy just to drop something in there and you don't think about where it's going. It just becomes routine. And so this is where the offering plate is going to remain, right here. And so how great would it be if, as a family, you came down and gave of your resources to the Lord? So that's the plan. We are going to actively and intentionally worship through giving of ourselves and our resources on Sunday mornings. We're going to worship through music. Now, the Bible is clear that music is a huge part of the kingdom of God. The Psalms are a hymn book for the church, right? We look at things like out of Psalm 96, singing to the Lord a new song. Man, we're really good at that. You know, Lori and Kevin and Brandon and Ryan, they're prolific songwriters, always writing based on what God has shown us. And so we sing to the Lord a new song. Revelation, in the book of Revelations, where it paints a picture of what the throne room of God looks like, there is music there constantly. Music is a huge part of the kingdom. We do it well. I'm not going to belabor this point, but here are just a few thoughts. We understand this very well here at TGP. What is sung is believed. The early church embraced this understanding. What is sung is believed. As human beings, we're hardwired in such a way that music somehow bypasses natural walls and like discernment filters that we have. Like it bypasses that and reaches somehow more easily than just a regular spoken word or written word. It reaches into our memory and our minds and it lodges there. Would you agree with that? Case in point, the Frozen soundtrack. Oh my gosh. If I see another video of Love is an Open Door by some cute couple in a car, I'm going to die. Isn't that true, though? Like, whenever I was in school, I had a hard time remembering things I needed to remember, but I could remember a Milli Vanilli song from high school. Right? Tab, you got Milli Vanilli? You got some Milli Vanilli? Music works its way into our minds. So here's what our vow is to you. We will never encourage you to sing things that are untrue about our God. Our songs will never be us-focused. They will be Jesus-focused. We're always going to encourage you to sing songs that speak truth about our God, because here's what we understand. When you leave here, it's not the sermon that you're going to be repeating. It's the songs that we've sung that you're going to be repeating. So that's some truth. Here's an admonition for you. We want to become a people who sing. We need to become a people who sing. Now, ladies, you do this naturally. You do this better than we do. I have no idea why that's the case. Here's what I would love. I would love for us to be known as the church of the men who sing. Right? I don't know if it's some pride issue that raises where we don't want to look foolish. But let me just tell you, I've seen how we react at an LSU football game. And it's nothing short of foolish in that. And we're very open to put ourselves out there in that way. And so here's my concern. As men, we're to be leading. And so when our little ones watch us at an LSU football game, they see us willing to look foolish over LSU football, and then they come into the sanctuary and we're singing about this Jesus that we just read about in Colossians chapter 1, who created everything and is worthy of our praise, and we sit there stoically like there's no passion in our hearts. What is that telling them about what we're passionate about? Is that too hard? I want us to become a church of men who sing. That would delight my soul. And it would teach the younger generation about what they should be passionate about, especially our boys. Right? We will always be active and intentional in our worship through music. We're going to be active and intentional in worship through preaching of God's Word and a dependence on the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word in our hearts. I can't tell you how many times through all of this transition, people have come up to me and said, well, it's going to start small, but don't worry. Your numbers will grow. And as much as my heart wants to fight against that, man, there's that pressure where, because we the American church measures success by numbers in a book. And so I felt that pressure through this transition. And I've internalized it. I have to war against it all the time. In this book, Nine Marks, by this guy named Mark Devers, he talks about how in order to keep up with this pressure to produce numbers, how the church has secularized itself in order to become more palatable to an ever-growing, increasingly pagan nation that we live in. Right? And so here's what he says. He says, as we continue to compromise, says, but in a society where Christianity is being widely and rapidly disowned, where evangelism is often considered inherently intolerant or even officially classified as a hate crime, we find our world changed. The culture to which we would conform in order to be relevant becomes so inextricably entwined with antagonism to the gospel that to conform to it must mean a loss of the gospel itself. Here's what he's saying. Eventually, if we try to continue to make the gospel more palatable, to be relevant to the world, eventually we'll have to forget the gospel, because let me tell you something. The gospel is offensive to a lost world. He says, in such a day, we must rehear the Bible and reimagine the concept of successful ministry, not as necessarily immediately fruitful, but as demonstrably faithful to God's Word. I need you to hold me accountable to this. I need you to encourage me in this. Encourage our elders in this. Encourage our leaders in this. We will not measure success here by the number of people sitting in the sanctuary on Sunday mornings. We will measure our success by our faithfulness to God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everybody understand that? Here's what I'm hoping. Or here's what I know. Not what I hope. Here's what I know. Faithfulness to the Word and to the gospel produces fruit. The fruit isn't always immediate, and it's not always what we expect, though. Everybody understand? Fruit isn't always immediate, and it's not always what we expect it to be. And so we are going to measure our success by our faithfulness to God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about the Word of God, and it says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's what Paul is saying, right? He's saying, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise. And so there are people who come to Scripture for the sake of intellectual assent only. Paul is saying that's not what it's about. Scripture points to Jesus, always. It points to salvation, always. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke. Let me try that again. For reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, Let us strive to enter that rest. So the rest of God that Israel had been looking for since the curse was cast out, was proclaimed in Genesis chapter 3. There'd been this brokenness between man and his relationship with God, between woman and her relationship with God. And so there'd been this unrest in the heart of mankind, searching for a way to be reunited with the Creator of their souls. And so the story of the Old Testament is the picture of people trying to find rest in other places other than God, right? And so they thought the promised land would bring rest. Hebrews 4 says the promised land didn't bring the rest they were looking for, right? They thought that David would be able to bring in the rest because he was the high king. And it says David wasn't able to usher in the rest they've been looking for. And so it points to Jesus, who ultimately brings us into rest when it comes to God, because we can cease our striving in order to please God, because Jesus has done that for us. And so he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, the rest of Jesus, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. This passage doesn't allow us to relegate the Bible to our bookshelf of empty and dead literature, right? Because it says this, the Bible is living and active, right? And here's what it does through its activity. It says, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here's what the Bible does, right? It comes in and it wrecks shop in our hearts and in our minds. Those hidden places, those intensely painful places, the word cuts right to. Those places that we try to hide, and we don't want anybody, especially not the Lord God, to see. The Bible says the Holy Spirit takes God's written word and it goes straight to the heart of the matter, to where it divides our thoughts. And when it, in doing so, here's what it says. It says it exposes us before God Almighty. We are naked, right? Change makes my blood pressure go up, and the thought of being naked in public, blood pressure goes up. That's why you have the reoccurring dream, you know, the dream about you showing for the first day of school and you got no pants on or something like that. Because there's something very just primeval about this fear of being naked. It works its way down into our psyche and it comes out in our dreams, right? And so the thought of being that, having that kind of vulnerability and exposure before God Almighty, how terrifying is that? That there's nothing for us to grab. There's no fig leaves for us to hide our skeletons. That's what the Word of God does. It comes in and it wrecks shop. It goes straight to our fears, straight to our anxieties, straight to our insecurities, and it exposes us. It leaves us vulnerable and naked before God. If we stopped there in that passage, we would be terrified. I was listening to a woman at the Gospel Coalition conference yesterday. And here's what she says. She says a lot of people think that we go to the Bible and the Bible simply just exposes our sin. And so if we stopped here, it would seem like that was the case. The Bible's all about just making us feel bad. Like, hey, you feeling too good about yourself? Read the Bible. It'll humble you, right? And that's true. But the Bible is not just about exposing our sin, right? Praise God, the Bible isn't just about exposing our sin. Here's what he says. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so if we stop there, trouble. We're at school with no pants on. Trouble. But he doesn't stop there. He says, since then, in light of that, in light of the anxiety that comes up in our hearts that with the thought of being exposed before God, with the thought of God knowing the deepest, darkest, dirtiest parts of our hearts, the fear that comes up with that, Paul says, in light of that fear, in the face of that fear and that anxiety, in the face of those insecurities, in the face of that filth, in the face of those things, here's what he says. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Don't back away. He's saying, hold fast to what you believe. Don't cause that insecurity. Don't allow it to force you out of God's presence. You hold fast to what you believe. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Yet without sin. So what do? With confidence, we draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Praise God, the Bible just doesn't come in, wreck shop, expose our sin, and leave us. Praise God, the Bible comes in, the Holy Spirit uses it to wreck shop, expose us, bring out our insecurities, our sin, our disobedience, and then it points us to Jesus. Who handles it? How good is that? It's what the Bible does from cover to cover. It exposes our need, and then it points us towards Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation. Need, Jesus. It's what the Bible does. I'm so glad it does. We're going to be intentional and active about worshiping through the preaching, hearing, depending on the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word of God in our hearts. We're going to be intentional and active about that on Sunday mornings during our time together, and we're moving quickly. We're going to be intentional through the sharing of communion every Sunday together. 1 Corinthians 11 says, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. It's grape juice. Calm down. We're not there yet. So he's saying, you're supposed to be partaking in this meal together that's supposed to be symbolic, but you're all worried about your own stomachs. Your stomachs are your gods. And so you're focused on your own business when you're supposed to be focusing on what God has done and on one another. And so he says, as a result, you come together for the Lord's Supper, and some of you eat so much during it that you get full, someone goes hungry, and some of you are drunk by the end of things. That's good. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the purpose. We are proclaiming what Jesus has done until he comes back. Whoever eats, therefore, eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself or herself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Paul said, because you've abused communion, some of you are sick and some have died. That's heavy. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. There are a lot of different views on communion, on the Lord's Supper. Right? There's the Roman Catholic view. Roman Catholics, they talk about transubstantiation. And here's what that means. That at consecration, so when they go to partake, the priest consecrates it, and the bread and the wine are actually and miraculously transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And so when they partake of communion, there's the belief that it imparts grace because you were literally eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ, the literal body and blood of Christ. And so it imparts grace to those who take it. There are others like the Lutheran view. Lutherans speak of consubstantiation and teach that the bread and wine doesn't cease to be bread and wine, but that the real, literal presence of the physical body and blood of Christ is present along with the natural elements when they are consecrated in worship. So is it a mixture of bread, wine, body, blood? Right? So what do we believe? For a long time I was under this impression that communion was simply about, the Lord's Supper was simply about causing us to remember something that Jesus did a long time ago. Like, so it was about something that happened 2,000 years ago. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Here are the reasons we partake of communion together, why we will partake of communion together every Sunday. Isaiah, we're going to remember what Jesus has done. So there is that. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So there is that aspect to it. Here's what Jesus has done. You ready? Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, check this out, here's what we're remembering. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his land. Out of the same anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be acquainted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here's what we're remembering. When we go up to partake of the bread and the wine / juice, here's what we're remembering. That Jesus broke his body. He willingly volunteered to take the cross for his body to be broken and his blood to be spilled so that we could be made right with the Father. That's what we're remembering. So there is a remembering of things. We're acknowledging what Jesus is doing now. The bread and wine were food staples in Jesus' day. They were symbols. They were very symbolic of sustenance. They represented life. Here's what we're doing also when we partake of communion together. As you dip the bread and you put it in your mouth, here's what I want you to remember. That just like this bread and this juice sustains life, every day my Jesus is my sustenance. Every day He is the life-giving force, the glue that holds me together. So we remember or we acknowledge what Jesus is doing now. And finally, we're looking forward to what He will do. Revelations 19, verses 6 through 9, paint the picture of Jesus the bridegroom stepping out, and out of the back, down the center aisle, comes His bride, the church. It talks about how blessed those are who are included in the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so this, what we're partaking of today, should give us hope, right? It should give us hope that what we believe is real. And that one day, this meal that we're partaking in together today, one day it's going to turn into the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so we're looking forward to with hope. This is a symbol